We're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews, and we're still in chapter 1. Whoops, something happened to my notes here. We're missing page 1. Were you people praying for a short sermon today? There it is. Okay. Hebrews 1, 5 through 14. Let me begin reading at verse 4 down through to the end of the chapter. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, when you're doing a comparison, usually you have some purpose in mind. If you want to come out looking good, you have to select certain people with whom you want to compare. For instance, if I said I could throw a baseball faster than baby Cora, would anybody be impressed? No, probably not. Now, if I said I could throw it faster than Dave Ferris, which I doubt, but if I could, that would be a little more impressive, wouldn't it? But if I said I could throw it faster than Matt, who used to be a pitcher, maybe still is, that's getting there. But if I said, I could throw a ball faster than John Means, a starter for the Orioles who always throws in the upper 90s, now we're talking. Or how about if I said, I can throw it faster than Aroldis Chapman? You say, who? He holds the record, 105.1 miles per hour, throwing a baseball. Plays for the Yankees, of course. But but that would be most impressive. If I could throw it faster than the fastest guy on earth, that's impressive. Well, we have comparisons going on in our text today, similar to the ones we saw last week. Christ is going to be compared to others. And you could come up and say, well, Christ is better than Tom Wenger. And everybody say, yeah, duh. No issue there. But for the comparison to mean anything, he's got to be compared with impressive beings like angels. And as we saw last week, Christ is indeed better than the angels. But he's going to add to that argument today. So let's see how. I'm going to pick up at verse 3 and repeat a little bit of this, not the exact words, but some of the same ideas that we touched on last week. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we did talk about this some last week. He's declared to be the Son. It's a position of highest dignity and honor. Now, we've already seen that he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's seated in a position of great honor with the Father, given a name that's above all the angels. I want to talk about that just a bit more. Now, there's a great similarity with this passage here in Hebrews with what Paul says in that most familiar passage in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was given an exalted name. Why? Because he had accomplished all that the Father had given him to do for the redemption of his people. Adams said this in his commentary. He is in the position of power, authority, and glory, seated next to the Father himself. Why was humanity exalted to such a position? Because it was in and through humanity the eternal Son of God accomplished the cleansing of sin. That is to say, he died for those whom the Father gave him, bearing the punishment of all their sins and iniquities so that they might be cleansed from them, never more to be held accountable for them. That's why he came. And by analyzing what he did and accomplishing the cleansing of sin, you can learn all about God, his wrath, his justice, but also his mercy and his forgiveness. So how are you responding to this exalted person? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you seek to obey him? There's really no good reason not to. He continues in the comparison to angels. Several more points that he brings up here. And he asks the question, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So he's still on that theme of the sonship of Christ and asks, has God ever said to an angel, you're my son? The obvious understood answer that is assumed there is no. Has God ever declared that he's a father or begotten the angels? Again, no. He uses Psalm 2 here. He quotes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, Psalm 2 is one of those king psalms where there's almost always a dual meaning, dual application going on. The first to Solomon and the Davidic dynasty, but on the other hand, referring to the coming Messiah. Its use here in Hebrews confirms the application to the Son, the Lord Jesus. The second quote is from Psalm 89. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Jesus referred to his Father many times during his ministry. Now we too are united to Christ, and we are given the privilege of calling God our Father. In fact, we're instructed to do so in the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. He told us, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. We have no record of the angels calling God their Father, nor referring to themselves as God's sons. We do it all the time. Why? Because we're united to Christ, the Son of God. So Christ is better than the angels because he's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Now, there was apparently a movement in the early church that was really pushing this idea of the veneration of angels and holding them in some inappropriate esteem. Now, we see that in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Going on to detail about visions puffed up, and he goes on. But he's condemning that notion here that angels should be worshipped. He said, don't do that. But the writer here in Hebrews is making the point that we don't leave Christ for angels. Why? Because Christ is higher and better. Angels don't deserve your worship. Christ does. So what possible reasons could you come up with for abandoning Christ? There are none. But he's not finished. He's going to continue. Give us more reasons of how Christ is better. In verse 6, he says, and when he brings his firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. Now, there's some interesting stuff that goes on here. The quote here is from Deuteronomy 32:43, but it's a quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the ancient Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, that phrase isn't there. So you're like, what? But it is there in the Septuagint, and that's what he quotes. So the Septuagint, though, was the Bible for the dispersed Jews throughout the Roman Empire. That's what they used. They were Greek speakers, and that's the Bible that they used. So this is what they were accustomed to. It was used in the synagogues. New Testament writers quote from it very, very often. But they also used the ancient Hebrew text from time to time. So the section we're interested in, let all the angels of God worship him, as I said, is quoted from the Septuagint, and it's not in the old Masoretic text. Howell Jones, in his commentary, said this, let all the angels of God worship him. These words probably come from Psalm 97:7, which in Hebrew has gods instead of angels. However, this doesn't mean that the author of Hebrews falsified the psalmist's original meaning, because the Hebrew for gods can mean angels. Other New Testament writers made similar adjustments when they did not quote verbatim from the Old Testament, or if they combined texts from different parts of it. The same applies to comments made by way of introduction to material about being quoted. Being divinely inspired and following the Spirit's leading, their use of the Old Testament material is in accord with its intended meaning. So we can trust what they wrote. So the inspired writers of the New Testament used the Old Testament. Sometimes they combined texts together in their quoting, but they provide a proper application and commentary on the text that they use. But this is a powerful text in this argument for Christ being greater than the angels. Because the lesser worships the greater. And here the angels are commanded to worship the Son. The Son, if he were not God, this would be an idolatrous command. Worship something that is not God? That doesn't work. So Christ is greater than the angels because they are required to worship him. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. I got a couple of things here. Let's say that this guy is the big high king, okay? And then this guy is like the mayor. He's the mayor of, we're going to kind of call it Clumpoville, all right? And these are the Clumpos here, okay? And he's their mayor, and he's the big high king. Now, would the mayor come along and bow to the Clumpos? No, probably not. Would they bow to him? Probably so. Okay, would the king come along and bow to the mayor? No, the mayor would bow to the king. Why? Because the person in the lower position bows and honors the person in the higher position. So, what does this tell us then? When the Bible says that the angels are to worship God the Son, who's then greater? The Son? Or the angels? Tell me. The Son is greater. Why? Because the angels are worshiping him. They're bowing to him like the mayor to the big king. So that's if angels are worshiping the Son, that's really important for us then to worship the Son also. Because we saw last week that we are less than the angels. We're a lower position than the angels. So let us all worship the Son because he is worthy of it. So there is only one God, and he is to be worshiped by all, including the angels, and the Son is God. Therefore, he's the proper recipient of worship. Now, numerous times in the New Testament, it's recorded that Jesus received worship, whether by his disciples or some other person, and he never refuses it. He said, oh, no, don't do that. He doesn't do that. And he never rebukes a person for doing so. It ought not to surprise us the angels are told to worship him because it's most appropriate. In verse 7, he says, quoting again, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a statement to set up actually the next comparison. This is what he says about angels. They're winds, they're flames. What does he mean? They're powerful in many ways, spectacular, but they're servants of God. They are winds, they are his winds and his fire. And they're spirits that minister on his behalf. They're used by God in judgment. We see that throughout the scripture. They're used in the protection of God's people. Angels ministered to Jesus after the temptation. They bring important messages to individuals. So they have a number of different functions, and there's different grades and classifications of them and all that sort of things. A huge host of beings. But they're still the functions of created beings. Therefore, they worship the Son. But the contrast he's setting up is between verse 7 and verse 8. He says of the angels, they're winds, they're his ministers, flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, after saying these wonderful things about angels, look at what he says to the Son. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, the grammar here would allow a reading something similar to your throne or your kingdom is God. But that doesn't really make sense. So there's a challenge here for the reader because God is addressing another person, the Son, and calling him God. Well, the challenge is easily resolved by recognizing the diversity of persons within the Trinity and a singular essence, three persons, one God. So it's not a huge difficulty at all. The Son is God. So when God the Father talks to the Son, he's speaking to God. He says to the Son, your throne or your kingdom, O God, is forever and ever. So God calls the Son God. It's a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. A declaration from God the Father. There can be no higher appeal than this. God addressing the Son as God should settle the question on who is greater, whether Christ or the angels. The obvious answer, Christ. In the Reformation Study Bible, they had this note. The one who addresses the Son with the words, O God, is himself God, your God. In the Psalm, the address is to the human Davidic king who derives authority from God and is associated with God himself because he exercises God's authority. However, Christ is greater than David. He not only has authority from God, but he himself is God, so that the Davidic kings who reigned before the incarnation point to him as greater than they. The Son is God, and yet distinct from the Father in persons. So he continues in declarations about the Son. In verse 9, he says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. Since he loves righteousness, we should too. Not just the other guy, but in ourselves, we should hate wickedness. Do you hate your own wickedness? Or do you coddle it and allow it to hang around in your mind? You think about that. Wickedness must not be our friend. If we're the followers of the one who loves righteousness, hates wickedness, it doesn't make sense for us to befriend wickedness. Righteousness is the foundation of his kingdom, which we profess to be citizens of. Therefore, may righteousness characterize our lives in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Well, the writer then turns to referring to creation again. We've seen that a couple of times here in chapter 1, that Christ was the active agent in that process of creation. Verse 10, he says, "You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now, that's a quote from Psalm 102. Early in the psalm, the one being addressed is clearly Yahweh, Jehovah. So when he says, "You laid the foundations," he's applying that which was spoken of Yahweh to Jesus. And we've been saying all along that Jesus is God. Here he clearly identifies this God, this Jesus God, with Yahweh of the Old Testament. It's a stunning statement in a book addressed to the Hebrews, isn't it? The creation will eventually fail. Everything wears out, but not the Son. He's the eternal creator. The present creation will someday be transformed into the new heavens and new earth when Christ returns and he makes all things new. Now, this is not a specific comparison being made here, but it's clear from what he says that Christ the Son is also greater than the creation. He made it, and he will outlast it. And then the final verses there, he says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Let's quote, again, another psalm from Psalm 110 that we sang earlier. And we've already talked about the Son being at the Father's right hand, a position of an unimaginable honor. The idea of footstool actually comes from ancient military practice, where if you beat your enemy, you would take their captain or their leader or whatever, you'd have him lay on the ground, and you go over and you put your foot on his neck. I imagine sometimes you probably really stomped on him and broke his neck and killed him, but not always. It was a symbol of victory and that this guy has been vanquished. Well, that became known as footstool, and this usage then he picks up on that. All of Christ's enemies will be thoroughly vanquished, and a footstool for his feet. So Jesus earned that position in his victory on the cross and his resurrection. He's defeated Satan and the forces of evil. He's even defeated the sinful force of your flesh. You can grow now in holiness because of what Christ has done for the believers. If your faith is in him, he's already paid the price of your sin, granted you complete forgiveness, and his Father has declared you judicially righteous. He has made you so that you're now a new creation that can battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This glorious Son who sits at the right hand of the Father is the Creator, and he's the one who carries the universe along that we saw last week, and he's carrying it along to its goal of the full and final glorification of the Son. The same one that made a full and final sacrifice for you. So recognize over and over again who he is, how high and exalted he is. Recognize over and over again what he has done. He has made purification for sin, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Recognize over and over again what he has done for you. Declared you righteous, united you to himself, given you a new heart, granted you his Holy Spirit. All of that being true, then take up the battle against sin in your own life. Because now you can have victory. The one you worship and trust in is the Son of God and is greater than the angels. And he's greater than anything that's working on the side of your sin. So we can make progress. We can have some victories. Although our standing with God is fully and finally secured by Christ himself in his life, death, and resurrection, and the righteousness that he grants to you by faith. Let's come to his table.